Scripture reading this evening is in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Reading the entire chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods, and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all of Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse.
1 Chronicles 10 tonight is the story of Saul. Now, again, let's take a brief review. I realize that some of you were not here this morning, and those of you who were here this morning, we bombarded you with such a bulk of information this morning that I suspect much of it is not fresh in your memory or ready at your command even this evening. But here in 1 Chronicles, remember, we have in Chronicles the spiritual history of the kingdom era of Israel's history, whereas in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we have the general history. In Chronicles, we have the history of the spiritual line or the Davidic kingdom, and that's why the northern kingdom is not listed or not mentioned for us in the books of Chronicles. And so in Chronicles, we have the spiritual history, and that's a significant thought, because just one brief chapter, and that concerning the downfall, is given about Saul. In 1 Samuel, many, many chapters are given to the 40 years of Saul's reign, 3 years of which were faithful years, and 37 years of which he reigned without the power of God in his life. The Spirit left him, and he was a frustrated, futile, sad man for all that length of time. And there's a real message for us here in the life of Saul, and that's what we want to see this evening, the sad story of King Saul. Now let's review very briefly, and then we're going to have a word of prayer. Let's review where Saul comes in. Remember that there was a transition period between the ruling by the judges and the rule by the monarchs, or the kings. That transition period is given to us in the book of 1 Samuel. The transition takes place under the prophet Samuel. He anoints Saul to be the king through the insistence of the Hebrew people in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. They demand a king. It's premature. God's not ready yet. He's still preparing a young man named David who will be the king, who will set the type for the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That David will have a son, Solomon, whose kingdom will be a type of the kingdom to come, a reign of peace and prosperity, which speaks of the reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth. And so David and Solomon are they who will give us the testimony of the coming kingdom of Christ. David speaks of Christ and Solomon speaks of the kingdom. And yet the people can't wait. They've got to have a king now. And so they erect a king for themselves, and God chooses from among them a man like themselves. Remember what he told them as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you get into the land and begin to demand a king, you shall not set over you whomever you choose, but whom I choose. You shall choose from among your brethren a person like yourselves. Now, that's a very significant statement, because Saul, I believe, typified the attitude of the Hebrew people in that day. And his downfall then can be seen not only as a personal tragedy, but as a national tragedy. His downfall represents not only the disgrace of one man, but the disgrace of a nation. And so it's important for us to see what's happening here in Israel and to make some application to our own lives this evening. So let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the message. Our Father, again we come to Thee tonight, needy. We ask Thee to meet our needs this evening and teach us from these passages of Scripture which we'll see concerning the life of Saul, the sadness and depravity of our own hearts. Lord, show us our disobedience and rebellion against Thee. And show us the wickedness of that disobedience tonight. And help us, dear Lord, to avoid the pitfalls into which Saul and those who followed him fell. And Lord, give us tonight an understanding of the grace of God in spite of our willfulness. Lord, give me Thy Spirit in fullness and power as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Saul, then, was the first king in the United Kingdom. Now, again, we're not talking about Great Britain. We're talking about the United Kingdom of Israel. We're talking about the time of the kings in the Old Testament. The first king. Who knows who the second king was? I told you this morning. Who was the second king? It was a fellow named Ishbosheth. How about that? He reigned for 2 years, and finally he was killed by David's captain. And then David actually became the king. Now, David was the king all along, but Ishbosheth had the power. We'll sort of set him aside, and we won't really study his life, because there were three primary kings in the United Kingdom: Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, his son took over in the south, and then the son of Nebat took over in the north, and the kingdom was divided. And then there were a series of 39 kings, both in the north and the south, that reigned during this time. And so for this study tonight, we're seeing Saul, the first king in the United Kingdom, the monarchy in Israel. It's interesting that Saul, a man of Benjamin, is the antitype of his New Testament counterpart, his New Testament namesake. Saul, a Benjamite, became the first king of Israel. Saul, a Benjamite, became the prophet or the apostle to the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus was a good man, or a bad man, who did, I started to say good, he did well. And Saul, the king, was a goodly man, the Bible says, who went bad. It's interesting to notice the parallels there. And I think there's a statement there both about the Old Testament and New Testament economies. Under the Old Testament, a man who strived to obey the law could only fail. But under the New Testament system of grace, even a wicked man and a murderer, a blasphemer and injurious, as Paul calls himself, could become a great and mighty preacher of the Word of God. What a testimony to grace that this New Testament Saul should be so different than his namesake in the Old Testament, even though both were sons of Benjamin. There are two things that I want you to see this evening: the personal destruction of Saul and the national disgrace of Saul. In his personal destruction, I think it's necessary for us to see first his potential. I mean, what opportunities this man had. What a great fella he could have been if only he'd taken advantage of the opportunity that God had given him. Now let's go back to Samuel for just a few minutes. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll be seeing several verses from some of these chapters here. His prospects were immeasurable. The prospects for a successful future, an influential life, were almost unlimited. Saul had the notable honor of being the first king of God's chosen people. Think about it for a minute. To rule and reign for 40 years over God's chosen people as their monarch. What an honor. And what a rebuke it is to any young man who aspires to leadership to see himself in this man. Oh, it saddens my heart from time to time when I see my own willfulness, my own disobedience, my own self-help in the life of Saul. As I'm reading through these books here, or these chapters here, and I see a glimpse of my own character, my, what a disappointment that is to my heart. But I'm so thankful that God's recorded this for us. You know, that's one of the proofs of inspiration of Scripture. You know, if man had written a book, he'd left this kind of thing out. He put in the good stuff. I mean, he wouldn't put in David's wickedness. He wouldn't put in Saul's disgrace. If we wanted to name a nation the chosen people of God and record their history, if this book had been written by man, it'd look an awful lot better than it does. But God records the tragedy as well as the triumph, doesn't he? And so he gives us here the sadness of this man, and we need to see his prospects or his potential in order to understand how great was his fall. In chapter 9, verses 2 and following, it says, and he had a son. It's talking about Kish now, this Benjamite. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Saul was superior in his personal appearance. Now, we have some rather tall men in our congregation here this evening. When we stand, you can look around and you can see there are three or four fellows who are a lot taller than anybody else. I'm not among them, unless I'm up here. My wife tells me that whenever we have a wedding or whenever we have a group of men stand up, she realizes how short I really am. I'm not the shortest one on the platform. Anyway, that's one good thing. But anyway, that's why we got him. But no, several of you fellas are real tall. Now, this is, you can imagine, whenever you're in a group of people and there's a real tall fella, I don't know if any of you know Judge Epps here in town. But you, if you've ever seen Judge Epps, I hope you've seen him as a spectator and not as a victim. But Judge Epps is a tall man. I saw him the other day at the place where you get your driver's license. I was in there getting my tags renewed. And this great big fella came in. He had on a Texan, cowboy hat and cowboy boots and all this sort of thing. And I looked at him and I thought, who is that? And I didn't recognize him at first without his robe on, his judge's robe. And I thought, well, that's Judge Epps. I didn't realize he was that tall. Boy, he's a big fella. And everybody was turning around looking at him. And he must be 6'6", I suppose. Just a big fella. You notice a tall man like that. My brother is a little bit taller than I am. He's about 6'3". And, what did I say? A little bit taller? He's quite a bit taller than I am. But he's a tall fella. And I'm just under 6 feet, in case you're wondering. But at any rate, you notice fellas like that. Now think about Saul for a few minutes. Here he was, a great big fella. And wherever he went, everybody looked at him and thought, who's that big guy? Wonder what team he plays on. and this kind of thing. But it says from his shoulders upward. I mean, he was that much taller than everybody else. He was a noticeable fella. That's the kind of fella you like to have for a king, isn't it? I mean, the kind of fella that, that's what the Philistines liked, wasn't it? They put Goliath out there, 9 feet tall, in the forefront of the battle. Everybody looked at him and trembled. Why? Just because he was tall. You've heard the saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I heard another interesting one this week. It says, the bigger they are, the harder they hit. But maybe that's why they wanted Saul to be the king. You see, because he was such a big fella. So in his personal appearance, it goes on to say, and the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they found them not, and they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. Now, here we have the story of Saul going out to find his father's cattle, or his father's donkeys, and now what's he doing? He's obeying his dad. Now, that's an interesting trait. You don't find any discussion here. His father says, look, go out, find the livestock. He went. That's an interesting quality, isn't it? Obedience. Filial obedience and reverence for his father. He had a good quality, not only in his personal appearance, but in his obedience to his dad. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. There's a good quality. He cared whether his dad was concerned about him or not. He was thoughtful to his father. There's a good quality. Saul had some good things to recommend him, didn't he? Even though he didn't know Samuel when he saw him, even though he didn't have an understanding of who the prophet was, because he stood at Samuel's very door and said, can you tell me where the seer is? He said, yeah, I'm the seer. Or words to that effect. He did have a certain respect for the man of God. It says in verse 7, then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? He knew there was a certain respect which was owed this man of God. And so he had a certain fear of God, perhaps, even though we're not sure whether Saul was saved or not. And so Saul was a choice young man. In fact, he was choice because God chose him. Look at verse 17. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." In other words, Saul was not just the people's choice. Saul was God's choice. Saul had something to recommend him to the people, and he had something to set him apart in God's eyes as well. Now, I believe that God chose Saul because Saul was very much like the people in those days. They were interested, and the physical nature appealed to them. And so he gave them what they asked for. Just like the Hebrews in the wilderness, he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their souls. Too often, friend, what we think we need, or what we think we want more than anything else, is the very thing that brings our destruction. That thing, if we were to have it granted, would be the end of us. James Dobson gives an illustration on a tape I heard recently about his little dog. Actually, it was about a little hamster. And he said that his little girl, his 14-year-old daughter, had a science project going on, and they had hamsters. And they started out with just a couple, and then ended up with a whole lot of them. And they were comparing the colors and the spots and all this sort of thing, you know, for some genetic project or something like that. And this one little hamster was trying desperately to get out of his cage. And there he was, just pulling and tugging and working with his little nose and all this, and his little paws and everything, trying to get the little door up to the cage. And unknown to the hamster, right around the corner, where Dr. Dobson was watching, was this little dachshund, Siggy, about 5 feet away, just cheering for this hamster freedom, you know. Just, and I'll give you a ride like you've never had, you know. And so, you know, he was planning to eat him, you know, just as soon as he got out. And so Dr. Dobson was just noticing that and thinking how much like us that is. The very thing that he longed for more than anything else, should he be so unfortunate as to attain it, would bring his destruction. And how true that is of us. And yet it was true of Israel as well. They saw in Saul the best leader that they could possibly have. And they said, "That's the one. Boy, we want him. He's big, he's tall, he's handsome." And God says, "I'll give them what they want." He was a choice young man. Chapter 10 teaches us that he was the anointed man as well. And David respected him and fled from him for years because he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" In verse 9 of this same chapter, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." Now, many have suggested that perhaps because of this verse, that Saul really became a believer because God gave him another heart. I'm not sure that's what that means. I think good old practical Matthew Henry has the best explanation of it. He says that no longer did he have a heart for the farm. Now he had a heart for the kingdom. Now God had given him the ability truly to be a ruler. And although he had many shortcomings, he was in some respects a good ruler. He had many wars going on for a long time, and yet he left the kingdom consolidated. He had a magnanimous attitude that kept him silent in the face of his enemies early in his leadership. And he's a great man who can remain silent in the face of opposition from lesser men. And so, Saul had some leadership qualities. Perhaps this is the place where he gained them. But he was the anointed of God. It tells us in verse 21 and 22 that he was selected again publicly. "And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, 'Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff.'" Maybe Saul didn't know yet that he had a new heart to be the king. I can empathize with Saul. As I look out across this crowd this evening, think about the responsibilities that are mine as a pastor of this church. I say this with all the sincerity in my heart. I want to go hide among the stuff. There are times when I'd just rather hide. My family knows this is true because they know where the stuff is that I'm hiding in. It's awesome to recognize the responsibilities that God puts on people sometimes. You know that? "To whom much is given, of him shall much be required." Sometimes we focus too much on the "of him shall much be required" instead of on the "unto whom much is given," you see. We have a tendency to look at our own weakness too often instead of the grace of God. We get scared. We become concerned about our own faithfulness and our own weakness, and we take our eyes off the faithfulness of God. Whenever I begin to doubt and have fears and concern about my own abilities, it's because I've begun to focus on my own abilities. Never fails. Never fails. If I can keep my eyes on God's abilities and God's promises, then I don't have any problem. Somebody asked Hudson Taylor one time, "Aren't you afraid you'll become proud?" He said, "Of what?" "So, well, of all you've done." He said, "Oh, no, you don't understand." He said, "I haven't done anything." And that's why God continued to use him too. Whenever a man gets to thinking, "Oh, look what I've done," that's when he does no more. If a man can remember the pit from whence he's been digged, then he'll have the continued blessing of God on his life. If Saul could have kept his attitude hidden among the stuff while he took his arm out into the battle, maybe he'd have been a success. And so, he was a choice young man, an anointed young man, and finally a courageous man. His first battle takes place here in chapter 11. We'll not read it all, but in verse 6, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul." Now, basically what's happened is, the men of Jabesh-Gilead have been threatened by the Ammonites. The Ammonites came up and said, "Here's what we think we'll do. We're going to come up and we're going to kill all of you all unless you agree to be our servants. And if you agree to be our servants, then you've got to let us put out your right eyes." That sounds like a real deal, doesn't it? And the men of Jabesh-Gilead says, "Boy, what are we going to do?" So they said, "Let's get some help. This fellow over here has been made the king. Now he's a big, tall fellow. Let's see if he can help us." And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he'd heard these things, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good to you." And there'll be 330,000 fellows there to see what you do, too. That's pretty good, isn't it? And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Now that's a pretty good victory. Saul was a courageous man. He hewed these animals up in pieces and sent these gory pieces out among the tribes of Israel and said, "You get over here and let's get fighting, or we're going to do this to your oxen." That's a pretty tough statement. I believe Saul would have done it too. I believe the folks knew he would because they put the fear of God in the people. He was a courageous man. So Saul had some tremendous prospects. He was a choice young man. The anointed king of Israel. A courageous man. But not only do we see at the beginning of his kingship, his prospects, we see his profanity. And here's where the sadness of this story begins in chapter 13. Saul here becomes the disobedient one. It tells us in chapter 5 and following, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." And they've just wrought a great victory against the Ammonites. Now here they're fighting the Philistines. Now the Philistines were professional soldiers. They had chariots of iron. They had tremendous weapons. This was a fearful thing. You know, you get one victory, mark it down, you're going to get tested again. But it's the source of another victory if you'll see it right. "And he tarried 7 days," notice this, "according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." Oh, and I've been right here. I have been right there in my life. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been 7 days in Gilgal waiting on Samuel? And rent's due? And you don't know what to do? And Samuel's not here yet. And it's about time to call in a bank loan or something. I mean, brother, we got to have some reinforcements, and Samuel is tarrying his coming, and the Philistines are bearing down on us, and the people are hiding in their hills, and what are we going to do? And there we are. Do something, even if it's wrong. That's our philosophy. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Oh, my. Now, let's give Saul the benefit of the doubt so far. I believe he probably did force himself. I mean, I believe he made himself do this. And that's the problem. He shouldn't have made himself do that, should he? He should have just waited. He should have just waited on God. He had a clear command from Samuel to wait until he got there. Yet he got impatient. It was right almost at the time when he was supposed to get help. 7 days. And it was in the seventh day. He hadn't yet waited out that seventh day, and he couldn't wait any longer. Oh, that's the tragedy of a fellow that holds out so long and then folds up in doubt. You see? He said, I'm going to do it myself. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Because of that disobedience, can you imagine how that must have hit Saul? Knowing that in his disobedience, he lost the opportunity to be a blessing forever. What a tragic response this was for him to have to say, no, I disobeyed the Lord. He says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So here begins the time of Saul's disobedience. We see it again in chapter 15, where Saul at this point becomes the castaway. In chapter 15 and verse 3, the command is clear. Samuel says to him, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now that's a pretty clear command, isn't it? Go over to the Amalekites and kill every one of them, and kill everything they got. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Now that's an interesting statement. You remember when we studied through the book of Exodus? Remember who the first were that came to attack Israel in the wilderness? The Amalekites. They attacked them from the rear. Amalek is a type of the flesh, friend. Saul did not kill the flesh. And you know who it was? We read from the books of Kings, or 2 Samuel, who killed Saul. You say, Saul committed suicide. Yes, but it was an Amalekite who came along and found Saul dying on his sword and thrust him through. Because Saul didn't kill the flesh killed him. And that was his problem. Friend, there's a great message there for you and for me. If we're going to have victory in service for God, we've got to get victory over the flesh. And that's the primary battle, I believe, that many of us tonight are fighting. The battle over the old flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil manifest, of course, in the fleshly desires. His profanity is seen here even more. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. In other words, it was easy for them to obey the command to the degree that they got rid of the things that were not pleasant to them. But they held on to those things which they wanted for themselves. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. There's another testimony to Saul's advantage. How'd you like to have somebody like Samuel praying for you and crying for you all night? I mean, Saul's blasphemy becomes even worse when you see it in the face of the prayers of a man like Samuel. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now's when his audacity becomes obvious. Not only is he disobedient, he doesn't even realize he's been disobedient. He has redefined the standards of the command of God to the degree that he believes his partial obedience is acceptable to God. He has reduced God to his own carnal understanding. What a tragedy we have here in this man's life. And because of this, he becomes a castaway in those two verses which you know so well. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And in verse 26, it says, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." A mere 3-year period of his reign, and now God has rejected him. And for 37 years yet, he will be the king until he comes to his tragic end. Now, friend, there's a lesson there. The law of sowing and reaping is an immutable law of Scripture. I say again, you reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow, but you reap later than you sow. How many are there in this room tonight, I wonder, who are waiting for the crop to come in of seed sown somewhere in the past? You say, "I'm all right so far, therefore I'll be all right for a while." But friend, one day, you'll reap what you sow. One day, that sin's going to come home. One day, payday is coming back. And there may be some here tonight who, although they have sown to the flesh and have not yet reaped of the flesh corruption, it's just as sure as the sun in the morning and the darkness in the evening, you will reap what you sow someday. Just as Saul did some 37 years later. We've seen his prospects and how great they were. We've seen his profanity and how great it was. And finally, his perversion. Saul, the anointed king of Israel. Saul, the goodly young man, obedient to his father, respectful, a tall man, a good, handsome man, became an enemy of his people. I believe it was Milton who said, the king who fights against his people fights against himself. And here was Saul fighting against his people. He became first the enemy of his own family. Look at chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. "How could any man have this kind of an attitude toward the daughter, toward his own daughter? I'll never know." Chapter 18, verses 20 and 21 says, "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain." Can you imagine a man stooping to the level that he would give his own daughter to a man so that he could make her a widow? Think about it. Saul became the enemy of his own family in his depravity. Then he became the enemy of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 19, verses 19 to 24, we have the story there of Saul prophesying. He sent down messengers to Naoth. They prophesied. We don't know for sure what this prophecy was. We don't know what was said. But it was obviously some sort of an outward prophesying. They obviously had no control of themselves. He sent another group of messengers, and says verse 20, and they also prophesied. And in chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise," the third group now. "And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And when he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sichu, and he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now this is a question of amazement. Is Saul, this blasphemous, wicked man, among the prophets? How can it be that one so vile and one so dedicated to the destruction of all that's good, how could he be among the prophets? How could the Holy Spirit be upon him? Indeed, in much the same respect, I think that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. Saul now was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit for the protection of David. He became the enemy even of he who would have been his blessing, the Holy Spirit of God. He became then the enemy of the servants of God. In chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, Saul is so possessed with his determination to kill David and is after him that he comes to this place in Nob. And it says in verse 17 and 18, the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 persons. 85 priests of God he murdered because they protected David. How far down has this man come? He becomes not only the enemy of this family, not only the enemy of the Holy Spirit, not only the enemy of the servants of God, but finally, even as king, the enemy of the best interests of the nation. In chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, here he is out pursuing David. In the meantime, the Philistines are taking over the country. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Here he's so busy trying to take advantage of David and kill him because it's been prophesied that he would be a successor, that he's even allowing the Philistines, his enemies, to overcome the land. He became the enemy of his own conscience in chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. It says, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. The same thing appears in chapter 26 and verse 21. It says there, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. Now, friend, I'm not sure whether Saul was blaspheming the Lord through a half-hearted repentance or not. I believe at this point that's all the repentance that he was capable of. He had become the enemy of his own conscience. He had become the enemy of the Holy Spirit. He was no longer capable of judging right from wrong. Like the blasphemer of Romans chapter 1, he had a reprobate mind. The word reprobate means rejected. God had rejected him from being king. He had rejected, literally, his ability to see right and wrong. And David tried, I believe, to repent. But because of his persistence and disobedience and rebellion against God, he came to the place where he no longer even had the ability, properly, to repent of his sin. What a sad, sad story this is. Friend, if you're here tonight with a sin in your life and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, you had better jump on the opportunity to get right with God. There may come a day when you will not have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There may come a day when you will not be convicted anymore. You will feel the social pressure of your sin. You will feel the discomfort that comes upon you when you've done wrong and others have seen it. But friend, that piercing conviction of the Holy Spirit may not always be there. If you've got it tonight, you'd better respond to it. He became then the enemy of the providence of God. Chapter 26, it tells us there the story of David's faithfulness in preserving Saul. He went down beside him while he slept and took there his spear in his hand. Went up on top of a rock and called out to him. Saul recognized him again. It was obviously God's providence that David not kill him. David's men wanted to kill him. They said to David, look, God's delivered him into your hand. Give me my spear and I'll run him through right now. David said, I'll not lift my hand against God's anointed. My, what a king David's going to make. What character he has. What a picture of Christ. He was the enemy of the purposes of God, finally. It was David himself, the anointed of God, that he sought to kill in his later years. We've seen him now in his perversion as the enemy. And finally we see him as the suicide. Chapter 28, he commits spiritual suicide. He destroys whatever possibility there may have been, I believe, for him to get right with God. I believe this was the final seal, the final doom was pronounced on him. And it was a short time until his death. He played games with spiritual matters. It's necessary, I think, for us to understand the message this evening, for us to read a lengthy passage here. I'll read it quickly. Verse 7 of chapter 28. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on another raiment, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore, then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up to thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. Now think about it, friend. Think about the absurdity of this circumstance. Here is a king who had killed from off the land this very kind of perversion. He had taken the witches and all of those who worship idols and all this kind of thing and done away with them. And now he's going to a witch himself. And the thing that he asks of this witch is, Bring me God's prophet. Do you see it? There is a sin for which no man has forgiveness, and it's explained to us in the New Testament. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here, Saul makes God the servant of the devil. Saul goes to the devil's prophetess, and he asks her to bring up God's prophet. Think about it. Because God would bring judgment against Saul, he allows this drama to unfold. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why art thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. What form of perverted worship is this? That he would stoop to do honor to God's prophet who was supposedly raised by a demon worshiper. Think of it. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me. And answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? O friend, may it never be said of anyone in this room that God should become your enemy. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand. Given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. And the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So he tells him, Because of this persistent disobedience of yours, which began with your disobedience in Amalek, you're going to be in the grave tomorrow, just like I am. Then Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. My, what a tragic end he's come to. A comely young man, a goodly young man, good in appearance, good in behavior, good in respect to his father, has come to the place now where he's the veritable enemy of God. And God has pronounced through this unusual circumstance his doom. And so his spiritual suicide is followed immediately by his physical suicide in chapter 31. Verse 2 says, And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible in my estimation. And Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. The fiery darts of the wicked can no longer be kept from Saul. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. I want you to see that tonight. I want you to feel the piercing pain of that sword as it went through him. I don't know how he did it. I don't know whether he took the hilt of that sword and laid it on the ground and placed it in his abdomen and then fell on that blade, or whether he thrust it through his heart, or how it was performed. But I want you to think for just a minute about the pain that he experienced and the sad end that he came to. Can you see it? Can you feel it? Can you understand what Saul went through because of his rebellion against God? Friend, sin has a sad, sad end. Rebellion against God brings a sad destruction. But very quickly, as we close, I want you to see that not only do we have here the story of a personal destruction, we have here the story of a national disgrace. Go back with me for just a moment to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Hold that place and then get 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want you to see two verses in parallel this evening. I want you to see the beginning of the kingdom under Saul and the end of Saul himself. I want you to see a parallel. Now don't be distracted here. Just listen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10 it says, verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. The beginning of his disobedience in not slaying Amalek. The end of his disobedience and the end of the patience of God in the matter of inquiring of this familiar spirit. Now go back with me and hold that place for just a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see verse 19. It says there, after Samuel has given his gravest warning against the king, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Do you see a parallel? I think there are three things here. I think Saul came to destruction and disgrace first because of his self-pride. It says in 1 Chronicles 10:13, so Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against the Lord. At the root of every sin against God is pride. That attitude which says, I do not need God, I'll do it myself. That original sin, that determination to be like God, self-pride. I see next, his destruction was brought about because of self-will. The transgressions which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. It was directly in opposition to the will of God as revealed in the word of God. Self-pride, self-will, and finally, self-aid. In spite of his problems that he caused for himself, he tried to help himself. It says here, and if we're asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Self-pride, self-will, self-aid. Can you see the destruction of Saul and see in it the reflection of the beginning of these same things in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel because of their pride. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us because of their self-will, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Self-aid. Self-pride, self-will, self-aid. And the same three reasons were the reasons why this king, which they chose, was destroyed. I'm suggesting to you that there's a greater message in the story of the destruction and degradation of Saul. It's the story of the degradation of a nation. A nation which in its apostasy is drifting further and further from God until someday, in spite of the monarchy, in spite of the splendor of the rule of Solomon, the son of David, someday they'll go into captivity where they'll learn once and for all the perils of idolatry. And yes, they'll learn that lesson well. For after the captivity, never again in the history of Israel will we ever come into contact with any form of idolatry. But what a sad lesson it must have been. And we'll see it at the time of going into captivity, as the king stood and saw his son slain before his eyes and then had his own eyes put out, so that the last thing that he would ever remember would be seeing his own children killed. That's what captivity is all about, friend, and that's what the devil does to us. We sell out to him. So do these three enemies plague each of us. Pride, self-will, self-hating. I see here the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh and self-aid. The lust of the eye and self-will. The pride of life in this self-pride of Israel and of Saul. Friend, this is the lie in Scripture. Man doesn't need God. Man can do it by himself. That's the message the devil's been giving to man since the Garden of Eden. It's the lie. Don't be duped by it. Without God, a man is doomed. Without God, a man is helpless. Without God, a man has absolutely no hope. You say, well, I know I'm saved. I know I have the Holy Spirit in me. I don't have to worry about what Saul had to worry about. Holy Spirit can't depart from me. I'd share with you in closing a brief illustration about a dear saint in China who was won to the Lord under a godly missionary in the last century. This dear old man had been a beggar all of his life. He was marvelously saved through the witness of a young man in this missionary's church. And he went about serving the Lord and witnessing to others and winning his countrymen to Christ. And always on his back, he carried an old sack, an old cloth bag with a drawstring. So the boys used to tease him, and they made a name up for him, and they talked about this old sack that he carried there on his back, and they had all kinds of expressions to tease and make fun. Finally, after years and years had gone by, someone got curious and said, what is that old man carrying in that sack anyway? I mean, is that food or is that his treasure? What is that? One day they caught the old man while he was resting, leaning there against an old bench. Some young boys went up and grabbed the sack and opened it and took out of it some old beggar's rags. The old man came awake and he said, well, what in the world are you carrying these things around for? He said, son, I don't ever want to forget what I used to be. My friend, if you and I are going to serve God, let's don't ever forget what He used to be. I don't think we ought to dwell on our sin. I don't think we ought to talk about it. I don't think we ought to spend 55 minutes telling about our wicked past and 5 minutes giving a gospel invitation at the end. But friend, I do believe that you and I need to remember the dust from which we've been formed. God remembereth that we're dust. He knows our frame. Oh, He forgets our sin. That same psalm tells us that He separates them as far as the east is from the west. But thank God, He remembers what we're made of. He remembers our weaknesses. And you and I would do well never to forget that. Some here in this group may be elevated to the kingship in your life, in the circles among which you move. But don't you ever forget that frightened little boy who was hiding among the stuff. Because but for the grace of God, that's where we belong. Let's pray.